How we doing, family? Everybody good? Everybody feeling good today? We start a brand new series today, y'all. Brand new book of the Bible. If you're new here, my name's Anson, and today we're starting a brand new book of the Bible. We typically preach through books of the Bible here at Emmaus. We sort of took December off, a little Christmas series, spent some time doing that. But today we launch a brand new book where we're going to be starting 1 Peter today in the New Testament. So like if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. It's been a good day so far. We were able to baptize somebody who'd just come to faith in Jesus here at the 9 a.m. service, which was awesome. And today we get to dive into 1 Peter. I'm going to warn you though, my goal for today was to get through the first two verses of this book, and we're going to make it through one verse. Okay. So one, which I counted up, I did the math. There's like 105 verses in this book. So we're on pace for like 2 years and a week in this series. So we'll see what God has. But we're going to journey through this book together beginning today. So 1 Peter, and again, chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll just sort of start there. And before we do that, I'll just say this. I don't know what you did for New Year's, but a couple weeks ago, we took our family, went down to the beach, went to the Panhandle of Florida, just sort of a New Year's trip for a few nights. And so we go down there, we're spending time with family. And at some point, my oldest daughter one day, my 15-year-old daughter, Annabelle, said to me, she said, "Hey, Dad, is it cool if we go to the, you take me to the coffee shop and give me a latte?" And so I'm like, "Sure, baby." And we're on vacation. I try to say yes as much as possible. And so we get in the car, and she and I, and we drive up to this coffee shop that we'd spotted sort of right there next to the beach. And we park the car, and we go inside. How many of y'all grew up in the 90s and you remember that Coolio song, Gangster's Paradise? Anybody remember Gangster's Paradise? Okay, well, this coffee shop was a hipster's paradise is what it was. Like hipsters, as far as the eye could see. Everybody had a beanie. I was the only guy in there with no facial hair, which is typically the way it is. And it was weird. Like me and my daughter were literally the only people in the coffee shop not in yoga pants. Like even the dudes had yoga pants, which was really weird. Seriously. And so immediately I know I don't fit in here. Like this isn't really my tribe. This isn't the place where I belong. You immediately feel like a fish out of water. And so we walk up to the counter and my daughter orders a vanilla latte. And he asked me what I want. I was like, "I don't want anything. All we got was a vanilla latte." And the guy looks at us and goes, "That'll be $8. I'm like, $8? Is he in a gold cup? Like what's going on? $8 for a latte, man. And so I'm like, "Okay, whatever. We're at the beach, whatever." So I go to get my wallet and I got nothing. I got no wallet. Like I've left my wallet at the house we were staying at. And so I'm like, I look at my daughter. I said, "Baby, I'm really sorry. I forgot my wallet. We're going to have to go back." And the guy at the cash register looks at me and goes, "Well, sir, do you have your phone?" I said, "Yeah." He goes, "Well, why don't you just put it on Apple Pay?" I said, "What's Apple Pay?" He's like, "Are you serious?" I said, "I'm totally serious. What is Apple Pay?" And my 15-year-old said, "Dad, Apple Pay, like you have your credit card on your phone and you could just use your phone, your credit card number's there, you can just use your phone to buy the latte." And I'm like, "Really?" She's like, "Yeah, you never heard of Apple?" I said, "Oh, really? You can do that?" And she's like, "Yeah." So I'm like, "Cool." And I get my phone and I put it on the counter and he says, "What are you doing?" I said, "Put it on Apple Pay." He's like, no, man, that's not how it works. I was like, "Well, how does it work?" He's like, "Well, you gotta double click it while you're looking into the phone." And so I went, "Okay." And so I did this. And like all the hipsters now I can hear laughing at me. Like, you know, you can have laughter in the room. And so I'm like, and so I'm getting really insecure at this moment. Why are all these people laughing at me? And he starts laughing. He goes, "No, don't, I'm not saying look into it. I'm saying it has to scan your face. So you have to hold it out, let it scan your face. Double click and let it scan your face." So I double click it and let it scan my face and nothing happens. I said, "Well, nothing happened." He said, "Well, that's because you're supposed to touch this machine right here. After you double click and scan your face, you're supposed to touch this machine." So I double clicked it, let it scan my face, and I touch it with my finger. And he's like, "No, touch it with your phone, man." And now everybody at the tables are like laughing and stuff. And I'm just feeling completely insecure. At this point, my 15-year-old daughter's walking this, like she's just walking away. Like, I don't know this old man. And And it was bizarre, man, because I had this moment in this coffee shop where I realized, I'm thinking, wow, I really do not fit in here. Like this is, I don't, like I'm sticking out, like I'm like a fish out of water. I feel like a complete weirdo. Hi, my name's Anson and I'm an oddball, but at least I don't wear yoga pants, right? So there's that. But I just felt like I didn't belong. You ever had a moment like that where, have you ever felt you've been in a group of people or a situation where you felt like you didn't fit in? You know what I'm talking about? Like you just, you're like, remember that old Sesame Street thing? One of these things is not like the other. Anybody remember that? Like that's how you feel, is you feel like you're not like the other. And it was weird because we have these experiences, right? Where we just sort of feel like we stand out. We don't fit in, right? It's like proverbial, you feel like a Star Wars fan at a Star Trek convention, right? You just like, what am I doing here? You feel like a fan of really good music at a Miley Cyrus concert. Like, it didn't work, right? What are we doing? Seriously, or if you're a fan, repent. Say it this way. You feel like you don't fit in. We can say it this way. You feel like a follower of Jesus in 21st century America, right? I mean, let's just be honest. Let's just talk, man. So oftentimes, and I'm not going to assume that everybody up in this room is a follower of Jesus, because that's probably not the case. In a room this size, it's probably some of you who are just like, man, I'm just here because mom made me, or I'm just here for free coffee. But most of the people in here, you claim to be followers of Jesus. Can we just be honest, man? Oftentimes when you're a follower of Jesus in 21st century America, not only does it feel like you don't fit in, oftentimes it feels like you're not welcome. I mean, it could be trying to be a follower of Jesus in this culture. Now, just so you know, family, this is exactly what brings us to 1 Peter. This is why we're spending the next however many months walking through 1 Peter together, family, because just so you're aware, the book of 1 Peter is actually, in fact, a letter that is written to a group of first century Christians in Asia Minor who are living, don't miss this, they're living in a culture that just flat out despises them. They're living in a culture where not only do they feel like they don't fit in, they just feel like they're not welcome, man. I mean, these Christians find themselves living in a world, living in a culture that kind of looks at them and says, you know what, man? We don't care about your silly convictions. We don't care about all that stuff you believe. In fact, we don't even like the stuff that you believe. And we don't want to hear your opinion on issues or thoughts or stuff. We don't care. Matter of fact, quite frankly, we kind of wish we could cancel you. That'd be great. If we could just cancel you altogether, that'd be awesome. Beloved, aren't you so glad we don't live in a culture like that? Phew. I mean, that'd be a bummer, right? Who are we kidding, y'all? This sounds a lot like our cultural moment today. You know, I was reading something recently. I can't remember exactly where it was from, but one of the statements that was made in the book, they were talking about, you know, there was a day and age where being a Christian, even culturally, there seemed like there were some benefits to it. And one of the things they pointed out, they said, we have never in the history of the United States of America had a president who at least didn't claim to be a Christian. Because it was sort of politically expedient. It was some benefit in doing that, but culturally, how many of you have noticed that it sort of feels like the heat's being turned up and we're kind of becoming, if not already, have become post-Christian in our culture? Like it's no longer a benefit to claim, like 10, 15 years ago, if you told somebody I'm a Christian and I go to church and I go to whatever, especially here in the South, oftentimes the response you get back is, oh, cool, you're a Christian? That's great. I go to church sometimes too, right? People trying to fit in and work with you, right? But oftentimes today, when you say I'm a follower of Jesus and I attend church, oftentimes you're made to feel, if not like a weirdo, you're kind of made to feel like public enemy number one. Notice this? I read this article recently. It said this. And matter of fact, by recently, I mean December 14th, 2021, so a couple weeks ago. The decline of American Christianity is continuing swiftly. The Pew Research Center reports today that the number of self-identified Christians has declined by 12 percentage points since 2012. Just so you know, family, that number is astounding. And the truth is, If you're a Bible-believing Christian in 2021, and I'm not trying to sound old school, I just mean that in the most literal sense. Like if you're a follower of Jesus who just sort of believes what God has said in this book, oftentimes you're going to be labeled by others as public enemy number one. And oftentimes it's even believed that, you know what? You're the problem with the world today. You Christian, you believer, you person that believes the Bible, you and your Bible and your convictions, that's the problem with the world today. This is the cultural moment we find ourselves in. So the reason I say all that is I want you to know, family, consequently, honestly, the book of 1 Peter might actually be one of the more relevant books we could be walking through as 21st century Christians. Because this is exactly the kind of culture these believers found themselves in. One that marginalizes them, sees them as being bizarre weirdos, hates everything that they stand for. So this is where we're going to be hanging out for the next few months as a church. So buckle up. It's probably going to get bumpy and some of us are going to get offended, but at least it won't get boring. Amen? We'll start in verse 1. Start in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I want you to stop right there. I call time out, okay? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now watch this. This is how the letter opens up. This is how our boy Peter chooses to introduce himself to these Christians that he's writing to who happen to be living up in Asia Minor, these Gentile Christians who have come to know Jesus, right? He introduces himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now you got to pay close attention to this because often, man, these are the verses we kind of throw away, right? These are the verses we go, okay, yeah, big deal. Let's get to the important stuff, right? These little intro stuff like this. But the reality is what Peter says here is really, really important. The way that our boy Peter introduces himself here matters a whole lot because think about this, family. Think about all the ways that Peter could have introduced himself that he chooses not to, right? He doesn't open up by saying, Peter, some random guy, or Peter, a pastor a long way from where you are, or he doesn't open up by saying, Peter, a guy with an opinion. But instead, how's Peter open up? Watch this. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's his title. That's how he introduces himself. Hey, just so you know, I'm Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, beloved, the really important point right here is this. This letter has authority. This has authority. Peter says, I want you to know, I am writing to you as one of those few guys who was intentionally called by Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Savior of sinners, called by him and commissioned by him into gospel ministry. This letter has authority. In other words, family, Peter is speaking the words of Christ here. He's speaking words that have authority, words that are anointed and appointed by God. This isn't just his opinion. This isn't just the stuff that he thinks or suggestions. This is the word of the living God. And this is going to become really important for us to remember as we continue to walk through this letter. Because if Peter's writing to us as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as one who has ordained authority from God, what that means is that these words right here that are being written, they're not just time sensitive and time appropriate, but instead these words are timeless. Like God's speaking to us through this letter too. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, understanding the authority now, the weightiness that comes with this letter, look at what he says next. Check this out, family. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Check this out. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now pay attention to what's happening here, okay? So let me kind of set the table for you. So here we have the Apostle Peter, and he's writing a letter to a bunch of Gentile non-Jewish Christians. That's a really important point, okay? These are Gentiles. They're living in the area of Asia Minor in the first century, which just for reference, it's modern day Turkey, okay? So you picture a globe, you kind of know where Turkey is. Asia Minor was modern day Turkey. These provinces that he gives shout outs to are actually in the northern part of that area. And square mileage wise, it would have been somewhere around the size of like West Texas to California, okay? So a pretty large area. And he's specifically speaking to Christians who are scattered around that area, living in that area. And you got to understand, like, we know certain things about this part of the world in the first century. We know certain things about what Asia Minor was like. And one of the things we know to be true about Asia Minor in the first century is that it was a brutal place for a Christian to live. I mean, we're talking, these believers, man, were living in a world where their faith, their convictions, what they believe about Jesus and the Bible and who God the Father is, like their faith is constantly being opposed. They're being mocked. They've been marginalized by society, right? Like, oh, you're a Christian. Well, then your opinion doesn't matter. Oh, you're a Christian. Well, you don't get to speak into these issues. They're being disenfranchised. They're being totally made fun of around the clock. And honestly, y'all, that there are all kinds of ways, think about this, there are all kinds of ways that Peter could have addressed them here in verse 1. I mean, think of it. Peter, in writing to these Christians who were scattered along Asia Minor, he could have said something like, to all the Christians, and yada, 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 right? He could have said that. He could have just called them Christians. Or he could have said to the people of the way. That was a very popular title for Christians in the first century. He could have said to the people of the way, living in yada. He could have said maybe to those who are following Jesus. He could have said to the family of God. He could have said to the household of God. Borrowed a page out of Paul's book, right? To the household of God. All kinds of ways that Peter could have addressed these believers living in Asia Minor, these Gentiles who come to know Christ. But interestingly, curiously, Peter intentionally and on purpose chooses to address these persecuted, hurting, discouraged, marginalized, mocked Christians. He addresses them this way. Did you see it? Look at it again. He says, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion. And we're going to unpack what all that means, but just real quickly, this brings us to the very first point for today. So if you're taking copious notes and writing all this down, jotting it down, just write this down. Here's the first point for today, beloved. Number one, here it is. Number one, as a follower of Jesus, I need to understand how I relate to this world. Okay? This is really important. As a follower of Jesus, I need to understand how I relate to this world. And in fact, family, I'll even tell you this. One of the reasons why so many Christians today, I believe, are so stinking bummed out and tired, like just exhausted, and they look around at the culture and it's like, man, it's just really hard to be a Christian, and I'm just depressed about the state of things, and man, it looks like, you know, nobody cares about Christians or their opinions or their perspectives, right? One of the reasons why so many believers are so bummed out right now is because we have failed to do this. We have failed to understand how we relate to the world according to the Scriptures. So let me explain what's going on here, because what Peter's saying here right out of the chute in verse 1 is really intentional and really important. And what we're going to see is that this is actually the underpinning for the rest of the letter. This entire letter, man, it all comes out of what's being said here in verse 1. What I mean by that is this. Look at what he says here again. He says, to those who are elect, meaning chosen by God, put a circle there, put a pin there. We'll come back to that next week, and I'm sure offend many. There are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, that's a really interesting word that Peter chooses to use, and here's why. That word dispersion is the Greek word diaspora. And if you know anything about the Bible, you might be thinking, wait, diaspora, dispersion, didn't James use that word? Didn't I read something about that in the Gospels? Yeah, you're right. That word dispersion is the Greek word diaspora, and it's a really specific and really important term, because it's a term that was used by Greek-speaking Jews in order to refer to Jewish people who had been scattered as exiles and forced to live in other nations that were not their home for a while, right? So probably the most famous dispersion we read about in all of the Bible is in the Old Testament where the Jews are exiled into Babylon. Remember that? We talked a lot about this in our series through Malachi, right? They were taken captive by the Babylonians, marched in chains back to Babylon, and forced to live in a land that was not their home for years and years and years as exiles. But something fascinating is going on here, because again, that word diaspora is typically reserved for Jewish people forced to live in a land not their home as exiles. But Peter here is now using this same exact word in order to describe these Gentile Christians, these non-Jewish Christians. It's his way of saying, hey, y'all need to understand, you're part of a new dispersion. You're part of a brand new diaspora. You're a new kind of exile, and you're part of this new diaspora. So the question is, what does all this mean? What is Peter trying to say to us in verse 1 of this letter? Well, here it is, family. Understand, this is really, really critical. What Peter is saying to us here, his message to us here is this, family. If you are a follower of Jesus today, like you've trusted in Christ alone for your soul salvation, like you realize I am a sinner, I have broken God's law, I am guilty of that, and I need a savior because I'm not perfect, and I need to be forgiven, and Jesus is that savior. Jesus lived the perfect life for me, was betrayed and paid the penalty for my sin, was propitiation for my sin on the cross, bled, died so that I could be forgiven, and I've trusted in him, right? If your faith is in Jesus, if you're a Christian today, here's how you relate to this fallen world. You ready? According to Peter, here's how you relate to the fallen world. Right now, follower of Jesus, you are an exile, living for a little while in a land that is not your true home. Did you get that? This is Peter's point here. He writes to these Gentiles and says, you're the new diaspora. You are the elect exiles. What's he saying? Well, it's as Christians, as believers up in this world right now, if that's who you are, it's as if you are an exile. That word exile in the Greek, it's the word peripidimos. Peripidimos. You know what it literally means? It means someone who's forced to live for a few days over here. Just a few days. And according to Peter right here, if you're a Christian today, you're a peripidimos, you're an exile, a temporary resident who's living in a land that is not your true home. And listen, man, this is so important for us to understand, because here's what's crazy. When you begin to understand this truth right here, this reality, that as a believer, I'm living in a land that's not my true home, right? When you begin to understand that, there's certain things that begin to make a whole lot of sense. There's certain things you begin to understand more clearly. The light bulb kind of goes off and you're like, wow, okay, I get it. The Bible says the way that I relate to a broken world that needs Jesus, because I'm saved by Jesus and a new creation by his grace, the way that I relate to this world is that I'm an exile living in a foreign land that's not my true home. So wow, okay, now I'm beginning to understand why the world I live in, for the most part, hates what I believe. Now I'm beginning to understand. I mean, I'm beginning to understand right now why so many people hate the biblical convictions that I have, hate my biblical opinions about things, because I'm living in a world that it's not my home. So wow, I'm starting to understand why so much of what I believe seems countercultural, because it is. It flies in the face of this culture in which I find myself. When you begin to understand that the Bible paints your relationship to the world, Christian, right now as being one of an exile living in a land that's not your home for a little while, you begin to understand, wow, maybe that's why it seems like I can't ever find a politician to vote for who lines up 100% with my biblical convictions. You ever notice this? You ever notice how every election cycle, it seems like what we're doing is, well, let me vote for the best, worst one. Okay, right? Like, where's the one who lines up with all my biblical convictions? It's like, you can't find it. Maybe that's why. Maybe it's because as a Christian, as a Bible-believing Christian, I just don't fit. There's something weird. There's something different. There's something other. Listen, when you begin to understand that we're living in a world as exiles for a little while, that's not our true home, you begin to realize that maybe that is why if you humbly yet boldly stand up for what God has to say in this book, people are immediately going to try to cancel you and shut your mouth. Shut you down. You go, wow, that's starting to make sense. Maybe it's because this world's not my home and these biblical convictions are countercultural and they fly in the face of the culture in which I live because of what Peter's saying here. I'm an exile in a land that's not my true home. So some of y'all remember this back during, you know, when pandemic was like white hot crazy. We did a video series here called 10-ish Minutes of Truth. And it was just, hey man, let's unpack some theology about hot button issues to our folks and try to help people navigate this world we're in and understand what the Bible says about certain hot button issues culturally. And so we did these, we called them 10-ish Minutes of Truth. And the goal was you take 10 minutes in each video to theologically unpack some stuff, 10-ish minutes of truth, which for me turned into about 30-ish minutes of truth. And but you did your best, right? And so we did a few series. We did, one was on stewardship, right? Being a faithful steward. One was on hell, right? Like hardly anybody's talking about hell anymore. So we did one on hell. And then we did one on sexuality and gender. And what does the Bible have to say about sex, that God made it, God designed it, what's his purposes for it, what's ordained by him and of him, and what's sin. And in one video in particular, we did a video where we just sort of talked about the different various sexual sins that exist, right? That God has a purpose. You know, one man, one woman married, and here's what sex is about, and here's what sex is for, and here's what gender is. And it literally was just, here's what the Bible says. And you know what we did? We just preached the gospel. Here's what we said. Hey, there's a such thing as sexual sin, but the good news is sexual sin is not unforgivable sin. And Jesus died on the cross to forgive sinners. Amen? That's what the gospel's for. So we presented the gospel and all this stuff. And we started sharing these videos on our church page on Facebook. And immediately we put that video up and immediately Facebook said, flagged. This does not line up with our hate speech guidelines. But at some point we're going, hey man, stuff like that shouldn't shock us. Because Peter says we live in a world that's just not our home. And notice what he calls us. He says you're exiles. You're exiles. On the count of three, everybody say exiles. So important. One, two, three. Exiles. Notice he calls us elect exiles. This matters because notice that he doesn't call us elect citizens. You know what a citizen is? A citizen tends to, think about what a citizen does. A citizen wants to assimilate themselves to a culture, right? A citizen says, well, I'm going to adopt all the values of this place and I'm going to live like everybody here and I'm going to dress like everybody here and spend my money like people here and treasure what people treasure here because I'm just a citizen of this place. We're not called to be citizens of this place. Notice additionally, we're not called to be immigrants of this place. You think about immigrants from a worldly standpoint, what do immigrants do? Immigrants come into a new culture and want to be like that culture. I want to assimilate. I want to look like everyone else here. I'm adopting the values of this place. We're not called to be immigrants of this world. Additionally, and this speaks especially to those of us who grew up in maybe more, fundamentalist Christian type environments, notice that he doesn't call us elect tourists. You're not called to just be a tourist. Think about if you've ever been a tourist in another country, what do? You get off the plane, you go, you eat some of their food, but you stay in your own Western style hotels, right? And you complain when there's not a Starbucks and you want to taste a little bit of the food and get a couple Instagram pictures. But as soon as things get goofy there politically, you're on a plane and you're dipping, right? You're not interested in getting involved in any sort of conflict or getting involved in the complicated stuff. But notice we're not called to be tourists in this world, meaning we're not supposed to be a bunch of Christians who hide in a bubble and refuse to build relationships with our neighbors or refuse to set down roots in the culture and refuse to live for the good of our city. We're not called to do that. We're called to be exiles. Well, in the Bible, what do exiles do? Exiles are living in a land that's not their home for a little while, and so they don't compromise their values and convictions, but at the same time, they do what they can to live a life of love for neighbor and for their community to see it flourish, to see it be a better place. That's who we're called to be as believers. Now watch this, family. This matters. You're called to be elect exiles in this new dispersion. Now here's the question we have to ask at this moment. What does that even look like? To be a faithful exile who lives faithfully for Jesus in a world that just doesn't celebrate that, right? What's it look like for you and for me to be a faithful elect exile who's living out our calling in a broken world that oftentimes seems like it passionately wants to oppose and even cancel the king we worship, the Bible we read, the convictions we have because of the truth that we believe? Well, what does it look like to be faithful exiles? And honestly, man, like the only way to answer that question is we got to go all the way back to the Old Testament, okay? And this is why we're only getting through one verse today. Because what we're going to see is over and over and over again, the theme of 1 Peter is you're an exile in this world. This world's not your home. Listen, I hope y'all know, if you're a Christian, you're called to be a weirdo. You're called to be a weirdo. The good news is some of y'all got a head start, amen? But you're called to be different. You're called to be peculiar. You're called to be a weirdo. You're called to not look like you fit in. That's the way that it's supposed to be. So the question is, how do we live out faithfully in that? And the only way to answer that is to go all the way back to the Old Testament. And specifically, we need to look at a story in the Old Testament that is about exiles. Real exiles who are part of a real diaspora, real dispersion, who are really living in a culture, a land that's not their own, and that is full of people who are passionately against everything they stand for. And I mean it, like everything they stand for. And we gotta look at how these folks live. How do these Gentiles operate, or these exiles operate? How do they do life? What did it mean for them to be faithful in a land like that? And we're going to look at this story in the Old Testament. And in this story, we're going to see what it looks like to be a faithful exile in a land that is not your true home. So we're going to turn there. How many of y'all have ever heard the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Raise your hand. Raise your hand high. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Couple of you. Couple and a half. Cool. Forget it. Let's close in prayer. We're going home. I actually think that probably way more people than that have heard the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, because the reality is you probably know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What some of you don't know is those weren't their real names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't their real names. These Jewish young men were part of the exile. Babylon came in. They took them captive. They're forced to march back in chains to Babylon. They're forced to live in exile. And you know what Babylon did? Babylon said, now we're ripping away your old names and we're going to tell you who you are. We're going to tell you what your identity is. You're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You are who we say you are. You're going to believe what we say you should believe. You're going to talk the way we say you should talk. You're going to eat the things we tell you to eat. We don't care what your convictions are. We're going to tell you what your convictions actually are. And so listen, family, don't miss this. These brothers are living in a culture where every single day they're feeling the pressure to conform. You better get in line. So they rip away their old names and they give them new Babylonian names. And in Daniel chapter 3, we see in the story something, a snapshot of what happened in the life of these three exiles. And it gets next level crazy, y'all. And there's something we're meant to learn here about these exiles. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Daniel chapter 3, and we're just going to pick it up in verse 1. So here we go. King Nebuchadnezzar, he's the king of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Watch this. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Right out of the gate, this is nuts, right? Think about what we just saw. So here we're told that King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king on the face of the planet at this moment, sets up an image of gold that is 15 times the size of a normal person. Huge, massive golden idol, and he sets it up in this gigantic field. And then he noticed he has all the influential people come together, right? The officials, he's gathering all the influencers, man. And he gets all these influencers and these big wigs and the high and mighties, and he gets them all together in a room and he gives them instructions. And the instructions go like this: when y'all hear the music played, you are to bow down onto your face and worship this image of gold that I have set up. No, don't lose this, family. Don't let this be lost on you. There's a very strategic reason why Nebuchadnezzar, first and foremost, has all of the influencers, all the influential people gathered together and gives the instructions to them first to bow to this idol. There's a real specific reason he's doing this, and it's because, family, don't miss this, it's because Nebuchadnezzar knows that most of us are followers. I mean, do we live in a world where oftentimes people make decisions not even based on thinking through logically what to do? They make decisions just based on what this person that they really admire is doing. We're kind of like sheep in that way, right? We tend to be followers, meaning what we do is most of us tend to follow those who are influential. Most of us tend to follow those who we admire. For example, you know what? I would never on my own go to Subway and get one of their janky sandwiches, ever. Because every time I've been, it's bad. Stale bread, dry turkey, peppers that don't pep. It's nasty, man. It's just nasty. I don't do it. But if Tom Brady tells me to, well, we might rethink this. Because he's got a jawline. And I mean, maybe he knows something about sandwiches if he's got a jawline. We need to rethink our philosophy, right? I mean, this is the reason companies do celebrity endorsements. We won't go out and buy that stuff if, you know, Mike the truck driver says so, but if the NFL All-Star, now I'm rethinking this whole thing. You see it, family? Follow this. King Nebuchadnezzar knows that if he can get all the YouTube influencers and the people that everybody admires and all the people that, you know, the sharp people, the beautiful people, if he can gather all of them in one place and get them to bow to his gold idol, well, then guess what? Everyone else will follow just like sheep and he'll have control. And so this is exactly what he does. He gets them all together. And do you notice what he did in the text? He has his little new boy come out, right? His little herald, they call him the herald, right? Comes out, the spokesperson for the king. Probably has a very punchable face. And he steps up in front of everybody. And he's like, "Hey, everybody, here's the rule. You ready? Here's the rule. King Nebuchadnezzar would really appreciate it if when you hear the music, you bow to that idol right there. He would really appreciate it if at the sound of the music, you bow down. That he would really, really seriously appreciate it. Oh, and by the way, if you don't, you're going to be burned in that furnace over there. So you might want to bow. You might want to think about bowing." Now, family, are you seeing maybe a problem? Are you seeing the tension here? Think about it this way. Imagine you're a young Jewish man living in a culture where the king is commanding you to do this. Are you picking up on the tension? Think about it this way. Anybody remember Exodus chapter 20? What's the very first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, what's the second commandment? Verse 3. You shall not bow to any graven image. Do not bow to an idol. In other words, family, these brothers find themselves living in a culture that is flat out saying to them, we could give a rip about your convictions. We don't care. We don't care about your convictions. We don't care about your faith. We don't care about what you think God said to you on Mount Sinai. We just don't care. You're going to get in line and you're going to conform and you're going to look the way we tell you to look and you're going to value what we tell you to value and you're going to celebrate what we tell you to celebrate. You better conform and get in line. That's the culture in which these men find themselves living. So what happens in the text? The music plays, and at the sound of the music, we're told everybody, their foreheads drop to the ground, and they bow in front of this idol. They bow in front of this idol that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Everybody bows, except for three. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't bow. How many of y'all know this is probably going to be a problem, right? This is going to be an issue. Spoiler alert, it just is. We see it in verse 8 start to arise. The problem arises. Watch it. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. And they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now follow what's happening here, man. Just take this in for a second. Absorb this. We've been told that a really large group of men have been brought in before this golden idol and commanded that when the music plays, you're going to bow down and worship this gold statue. And if you don't, you're going to be guilty of treason against your nation and you will face the death penalty. You will be burned alive, executed. Think about that. That's the consequence of not bowing. You're going to be burned alive, not just fired from your job, not just reprimanded by your boss, not just receive a really bad performance review at your next review with your supervisor, right? Not even just go to jail for a month. That's not the consequence. The consequence of not bowing, beloved, is you're going to be tossed like a s'more into a fire if you don't bow. And even faced with that reality, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, I'm not bowing. Think of that. You'll be burned alive, and they say, I'm not bowing. I'm not bowing. Deuteronomy chapter 6, God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. I'm not bowing. Exodus chapter 20, shall have no other gods before me. I'm not bowing. Exodus chapter 20, do not bow to any idol. I'm not bowing. They refuse to bow. They refuse to bow with the threat of being burned alive. Now, if you're anything like me, your first response, at least in your mind, is to think to yourself, are you serious right now? Hold on, for real? I mean, how could these guys refuse to bow? What were these dudes thinking, man? How could they take a risk like that? They had so much to lose. These guys had more to lose. Can we just agree? These guys had far more to lose than any of us have ever been threatened to lose in our lifetimes. They got so much to lose. They could lose their position, their job. They could lose their favor with the king. Obviously, they've got favor with the king. They've been placed in pretty influential positions at this point. I mean, they could lose their lives. They could be burned alive. So how in the world could these guys refuse to bow? I mean, family, we live in a world where if the king says jump, you jump, right? If the king says bow, you better bow. So how could these Jews begin to bow? Well, listen, here's what this is teaching us. What does Peter say? You're an elect exile in a new diaspora. You're an elect exile in a land that's not your own. And so there's something we're supposed to learn from these real exiles in Daniel chapter 3 about what it means to be a faithful exile where we are today as 21st century believers, followers of Jesus. And what we're supposed to learn is this, family, don't miss this. Here's one of the critical lessons we learn right here about what it means to be an exile in a land that's not our own. Beloved, when the culture begins to demand anything from us that is in conflict with the will of God as it's revealed in the scriptures, then we should always choose allegiance to God over the culture. This is the point. When the culture begins to insist on anything from us that is contrary to what God has declared to us as his people, as his elect exiles, living in a land that's not our own, then we should always choose allegiance to him over the culture. And some of y'all might ask, well, hold up, time out. Doesn't God want me to be a good citizen? And the answer is, yeah, God wants you to be a good citizen. But you know what he wants more? He wants you to be a good Christian. He wants you to be faithful. He wants you to walk what you talk, even when it might cost you something, even when there might be a price to pay to your reputation culturally. And so they refuse to bow. And here's what these three guys understand, family. It comes down to it, brass tacks. Here's what these three guys understand. The king is important, but God is more important than the king. What the leaders say is important, but what God has said is more important. And this is where it hits real life. It's one thing to believe that. It's one thing to think that. It's another thing to be willing to pay a price for that. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego blatantly disobey the king's command, and I don't think I have to tell you, he ain't gonna like this. Kings tend to be kind of narcissistic fellas, right? So he didn't like it when his pride's hurt. And we see that in verse 13. Check this out, family. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, because who do these three knuckleheads think that they are doing something like that? This was the king's finest hour, man. This was the king's moment of glory. This was going to be the ultimate ego boost for the king, and these three insignificant Jewish boys with their little convictions had to go and ruin it. Get them in here, the king says. Get those three guys in here. And then look at verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar answered, and he said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?" He can't even believe it. He can't believe it. He's like, who would do that? Come on. "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" So I look at this and I think to myself initially, well, maybe this king, maybe he's not as bad as I thought after all. I mean, at least he's given him a second chance, right? That's pretty generous. He's giving these guys a second chance. He's thinking, man, maybe, listen, I like you guys. Listen, maybe they just forgot who he was for a second, right? Maybe they just forgot. Maybe they're just, oh, you said Nebuchadnezzar. I thought you said Debuchadnezzar. Oh, my bad. It's him? Oh, whoa, sorry. Right? Maybe they were mistaken. Maybe they didn't hear the music, man, right? I mean, they're young dudes. We know from history they're younger guys. Maybe they're distracted. Maybe they're on their little smartphones, updating their profile on Babylon Book, you know, doing their little thing. Well, they're just not paying attention. Maybe they just missed their cue. And so the king, being generous, he doesn't have to do this, says, "Tell you what, guys, I'm gonna give you another shot. I'm gonna give you another shot. So here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna play the music again. This time you're going to need to bow down, because there ain't going to be no third opportunity. And if you don't bow down this time, you're going to be burned alive. And then what God is going to be able to rescue you from my hand. He's cute, isn't he? He has no idea. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hands? He's giving him a second chance. Maybe they'll change their minds. Maybe Meshach will look over at Shadrach and go, hey, Shaddy, hey, bro, that was dumb. That was dumb. Look at it. He's serious, man. We need to bow. Maybe we should just bow. Hey, but besides, God knows our hearts. I mean, doesn't our theology say that God knows our hearts? So we can just bow to this guy in front of his idol, but like God knows our hearts and God knows we love him. So, and surely God doesn't want us to experience pain for being faithful to him, right? I mean, surely God wants our life to be easy and good and blessed and highly favored. And so, we could bow with our fingers crossed. Let's just bow with our fingers crossed. God knows our hearts. Here's a point, family. The king is giving these guys a second chance to compromise. I wonder what they'll do with their second chance to compromise. You know what's awesome? They don't even take it. Look at verse 16. They don't even take the second chance. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. What? I mean, did that really just happen, man? O king, O most powerful king in the world right now, at this moment in history, we have no need to answer you, to defend ourselves to you in this matter. We don't have to explain ourselves to you in this matter. Now, at first, this sounds totally insane, right? Because think about it, man. If there's anybody you should have to explain yourself to, it's the king. If there's anybody you should have to explain yourself to, it's the sovereign authority of the land who calls the shots, right? If anybody you have to explain yourself to, it's the one who has the power to kill you just by saying the word. So how could these guys say this? They get the king saying, if you don't bow, you're going to die. And they look at him and say, king, we don't need to explain ourselves to you. You kidding me? See, family, watch this. How can these guys possibly say to this king, we don't have to explain ourselves to you? Here's the reason why. It's because they don't. Listen, they don't have to explain themselves to this king. See, may us follow this. And this is another lesson of being in exile that we learn here in Daniel chapter 3. Follow this. Somewhere along the line, here's what I desperately have to understand as an exile who is living daily in a land that is not my home. The one opinion that should matter to me more than anyone else's is not yours, and it's not the king's, and it's not even my mama's. The one opinion that should matter more to me than anybody else's is the Lord's. That's why they don't have to explain themselves to the king. Isn't this exactly what Jesus said? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, there's this fascinating moment where Jesus says this to his disciples. I don't know if you ever caught this. Matthew chapter 10, it's a whole, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves chapter, that whole deal. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I just wonder if he's thinking about this story. He's sharing that. In other words, family, the point is this. Don't miss this. Exiles living in a land that's not your home. The ultimate influencer in your life as an exile should not be the latest celebrity or the king or the president or the Supreme Court or your spouse or an executioner, but instead the ultimate influencer in your life should be the Lord. What he has spoken, what he has said, this is why the culture looks at you and thinks you're weird. This is why the culture looks at you and thinks you're peculiar, because your final authority is the word of God. And because these three Jewish boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, understand this, they're able to look at the king in his eyes and say, we don't have to explain ourselves to you. And we're not distracted by your splendor or by your throne room or by all the gold on your crown or by the flaming furnace in the background. We're not. And then they're able to say this. Look at verse 16 again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to explain, to answer you in this matter. If this be so, if you throw us in a furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Did you catch that? These three young Jewish boys stand in front of the most powerful king on earth, who's got his furnace on fire in the background. And they said, we don't have to explain ourselves to you, king. Listen, if you throw us in the furnace, we believe that the God we serve is able to rescue us from your hands. But even if he chooses not to, even if we burn in that furnace, we want you to know, we still won't bow to your idols. We're still not bowing to the false gods of this land that's not our home. Because Nebuchadnezzar, you might be a king, but you are not the king. In other words, family, the sentiment here is this. Don't miss how powerful this is. The sentiment from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is this right here. Hey, guess what? Even if things do not turn out the way that I want them to, and even I've experienced some really painful consequences as a result of standing up for the conviction that God is God, even if things don't turn out the way I want them to, guess what? God is still God, and God is still faithful, and God is still worthy, and God is still glorious. Now think about that for a second. Because ultimately, listen, follow this, family. Ultimately, here's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understand. And this is what every exile living in a land not their home has to understand. The point is this. At the end of the day, what these guys totally get is this simple basic truth right here. You ready? I am not the center of the universe. That's what they understand. I am not the center of the universe, which means what happens to me isn't what's most important. You throw me in a furnace? Like, all right, you're gonna throw me in a furnace. But because I'm not the center of the universe, what happens to me is not what's most important in this conversation. See, family, here's the reality. Listen, don't miss this. Do you know this? God's faithfulness is not dependent on whether or not I have a good day. Anybody with me? If you're with me, say amen. Anybody? Like it's not. Like, what I mean is, if I get home tonight and go, I can't go, well, I had a really good day, so that's proof that God is faithful. Or, man, I had a really bummer of a day, so God must not be faithful. No, I'm not the center of the universe. Listen, God's faithfulness to me is not dependent on whether or not I have a good day. And you know what else? God's goodness is not dependent on whether or not I live long enough to see my daughters graduate from high school. And God's righteousness is not dependent on whether or not I do or don't get cancer. And God's holiness does not depend on whether or not I'm thrown in a furnace, because I'm not who's most important. God is. It's his world. It's his universe. What matters most is him and his will and his desire. And that's what these guys understand. They're like, you're going to throw me in a little furnace? Throw me in a furnace? Like, I'm not most important. And even if things end badly for me or for you, can I tell you something, Christian? God is still worthy to be worshiped, and God is still worthy to be praised, and God is still worthy to be sung to, and God is still worthy to be given to, and God is still worthy to be served and obeyed and followed, whether I live another 70 years or whether I die today. He is worthy. It's his world. And by the way, this land isn't even my home anyway. I'm an exile. I'm here for a few days. And it's because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had this deep, deep, drilled down biblical conviction that they could stand before the most powerful king in the world and say, bring it. We're not even going to defend ourselves. We don't even know what to do. What you got to do. Well, now they just tick Nebi off. Amen. I mean, he's just like, he's not a happy camper. I mean, look at verse 19. This is crazy. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. And the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You ever made somebody mad and you saw their face change? Right? I'm having flashbacks of my mom right now when I was in middle school. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. Now, this verse trips me out because I have no clue how you can make fire 7 times hotter than fire, but whatever, it's a thing. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. And Emmaus, I'm just telling you right now, if this story ended right there, God would still be good. Like, do we really believe that, man? If that's the end of the chapter, and all of a sudden we're in the next chapter, like, do we really believe that if the story ended right there, God would still be totally faithful and completely worthy of all praise? If the story ended right there, God would still be good. And guess what? Because of their faith in the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ, they would have immediately been ushered into the very presence of God and they would have heard the words, well done, good and faithful servants. Bravo. God would still be faithful. God would still be good if it ended here. But the crazy thing is, this isn't the end of the story. And most of you in here know how this story ends. So they're thrown into the fire that's 7 times hotter than fire, right? It's blazing hot. So hot, the guys who take them up die because of exposure to it. And then after they're thrown into the fire, we read that, so Nebuchadnezzar's sitting there in his throne and he's watching and he's seeing what happens. And typically that's what a lot of guys in authority do. They just watch everybody else do dirty work. And he's watched the guys take him up and they throw him there in the furnace. And then all of a sudden we're told he's shocked, he's stunned. And so he jumps up to his feet and he's like, whoa, hold on. Wait, time out. Guys, didn't we throw in three? Hey, guys, Timmy, we threw in three, right? Yeah, three, okay, yeah. Billy, we threw in three, yeah, three. We threw in three, okay, good. That's what I thought, we threw in three. Why do I see four? I see four, and they're walking in the fire. Look at what happens here, family. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. And it's fascinating because Bible scholar nerds go back and forth on what this means, right? So you got one group of Bible scholar nerds that are convinced. They said, this is an angel. This is an angel that the Lord sent to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of the fire to minister to their needs, right? Angels are ministering spirits. And so they've been sent to minister to their needs. And then you have another set of Bible scholar nerds who say, no, this is a Christophany, meaning this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus in the fire with these cats. And Bible scholars go back and forth on who this is, the fourth one in the fire. This is an angel. No, it's Jesus. It's an angel. It's Jesus. And I have my own opinion, and I tend to lean in a certain way. But honestly, man, to me, this isn't even the craziest part of this verse. The craziest part of this verse right here is, family, did you see it? You got four guys walking in a fire. You ever touch fire? Right? You ever been in a fire? I bet you didn't take a stroll through a fire, right? You got four men walking around in a fire. Hallelujah. Now, the tragedy is some of us have gotten so numb to this story that it doesn't even do anything inside of us. But hallelujah. They're thrown into a fire. All of a sudden, there's a fourth. They're walking around in the fire. Who knows what they're talking about? Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, watch this, he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Well, he changed. Right? What God will be able to rescue out of my hands? Oh, that one. Oh, thank you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. This is awesome. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. You ever hoped and wished that in eternity there's some massive screen where you can watch stuff from the back? Like I hope I get to see this one, right? HD 1080p. I want to see this moment right here. Specifically when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out of the fire. And I want to see the moment when they walked out. Because you got to imagine they're walking out with swag, right? Seriously, Meshach's like, what's up? Oh, you was laughing when they threw me. Oh, we'll talk, yeah. I mean, could you imagine this sight? Is he just walking out of a fire like it's nothing? Like it's nothing. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's having a change of heart. See it? Who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, watch this, and they set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their houses laid in ruins, they shall be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. How many of y'all think he had an anger problem? Maybe it needs counsel a little bit, right? Goes from, what God's able to rescue you from my hand to, if you don't worship their God, I'm gonna chop you up, right? It's like, what? And then we get to verse 30, and this is nuts. Listen, only God. Watch this, verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. They got promotions. Hey, I wanted to kill you, but now you're vice president of operations, Babylon. Think about this for a second. I mean, just take this in. The day starts off, these guys being, you know, woken up and dragged into a field and threatened, you're gonna break the first two commandments. You're gonna turn your back on your God or else you're gonna burn alive. They refuse to do it. Then they're told on. Then they're dragged in front of the most powerful king in the world at this moment. And then the king threatens them again, gives them a second chance. They say, we don't have to defend ourselves to you. They talk back to the king. The king then has them bound up. They're thrown alive into this fire. Some mysterious fourth person shows up in the fire to rescue them. The king calls them out of the fire. He begins to give praises to God. And they walk out. And then the king promotes them. These guys need a nap. Amen? Like, what a day. Now here's the thing, man. How could you not love this story? How could you not look at this story and just be in awe, even from the time you're a little kid? Some of us, man, we heard this story when we were little kids. Just like, man, it's amazing, right? It's got everything. It's got kings, fires, miracles, exiles. But I want you to see this, family. I want you to see this. Like, you gotta understand, this is far more than just some children's story. You gotta understand, according to God, this happened. This is history. These are real exiles living in a land that's not their home, showing us what it looks like to be a faithful exile in a land that hates what you believe and hates your convictions. And in 1 Peter, you're gonna see the underpinning throughout the book is you're in exile, you're in exile, you're in exile. Listen, you know what I love? In 1 Peter chapter 4, you know what Peter's gonna say to the people? He's gonna say, do not be surprised at the fiery trial you're enduring. You almost wonder if his mind's going back to this story, the fiery trials. And this is a snapshot of what it looks like to be a faithful exile in a land that's not our home, which is what Peter is gonna say we are throughout this letter. So here's the thing. What is God trying to teach us through this story? So real quickly, I wanna give you four lessons for elect exiles that God's teaching us here in this story. We're gonna be done real quickly. What are four lessons we see in Daniel chapter 3 that clearly Peter's gonna be repeating for us throughout this letter as we walk through it over the next few months? Four lessons for elect exiles. The first one is this, family. Can I just say this? And this probably shouldn't come as any surprise to anybody. The first one is this. Number one, faithfulness to God is not popular. Has anybody seen this? Anybody notice this? Faithfulness to God is not popular. Obedience to Jesus is not popular. And oftentimes the world doesn't really applaud you when you choose to obey God and obey the convictions that God lays out in his word. But can I remind you of something, family? What's popular oftentimes isn't right at all. You know what was popular on this day in Daniel chapter 3? It was popular to sell out. It was popular to break commandments. It was popular to turn your back on God Almighty. And can I just say it this way, family? If you claim to be a Christian, meaning you've trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your great God and Savior, and the only one who can save you from your sin. You need a hero and a champion and a Savior, and it's Jesus, and you've placed your faith in him, your soul salvation. If that's you, can I encourage you with this? As a Christian, you should want to be faithful far more than you should want to be popular. Because I don't know if you've realized this or not, but how many of y'all have realized that a lot of times the majority is dead wrong? I mean, read the Bible much. This is one of the themes in the scriptures, right? Jesus had a handful of people follow him, and thousands rejected him, walked away. Read the book of Numbers, man. 12 spies are sent into the land of Canaan to scout it out and to see whether or not they should obey God. They come back. 10 of the spies say, there's no way we should ever do this. Only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, no, you know what? We should obey God here. Probably not going to be easy, but we should do what God says. Believe it or not, a lot of times the majority is wrong, family. The second thing, the second lesson for elect exiles is this. Jot this down. Number two. And can I just, I feel like this needs to be said, especially right now in our cultural moment where we are, family. And this is something that Peter is going to be talking about throughout his letter. And so I'll just throw it out there. Number two, God wants his people to stand boldly for their convictions. Beloved, I want to encourage you as your pastor. I know that the world is telling believers who love the Bible and love Jesus and love his truth, you need to be quiet and your opinion isn't welcome here and you need to keep your mouth shut. But can I just say this as your pastor? If you're a worshiper of Jesus who genuinely believes the Bible and you have convictions that come straight from the Bible, you shouldn't apologize for that. In fact, the argument can be made that you can love people while standing boldly for your faith. Matter of fact, the most loving thing you can possibly do is to stand boldly and lovingly for your faith, because at least at that moment, you're pointing people to truth. I'm not saying be a jerk, but I'm saying be like Jesus. You imagine how offensive Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would be to our culture today? Hey, what do you guys believe? Well, let's start with all 10 commandments, right? Let's start with the entire Torah, everything that God has said. God calls his people to stand for their convictions lovingly, humbly, but boldly. And we learn something from this story. And the third thing is this, family, jot this down. Number three, God gives influence to exiles who live by faith. God gives influence to exiles who live by faith. Can I tell you what that story in Daniel 3 is not about? And I feel like this is important because some of us, we've been misinformed. I know I was. A lot of times I've heard this passage talked about, and it's weird because the point that typically is made after someone shares this story is, wow, look at how courageous these guys were. Look at how bold these guys were. They were so bold. They were so courageous. And people tend to put the virtue on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Can I tell you something, family? This story is not about courage. This story is about faith in God. They had faith in God. In the face of death, they just said, you know what? You got to do what you got to do, but I just believe God. Deuteronomy 6, man. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He just said it. I'm going to do it. You do what you do, and I'm going to obey God. It's about faith. And God gave influence to these exiles who lived by faith. And the final thing I want to say to you, family, that we see in this story about being in exile, and we're going to see it over and over again, even in 1 Peter, this right here, number 4. Listen, family, God doesn't always save us from the fire. Sometimes he saves us in the fire. You see the difference there? God doesn't always save us from the fire, but sometimes he actually saves us in the fire. Some of us, man, maybe you're going through a season in your life where you're not real fired up about the Lord. You're not really excited about him or what he's doing in your life, because the reality is you're thinking to yourself, man, I'm going through a fire right now and I don't like it. And God, if you really cared about me and if you're really about, you know, loving me, then why wouldn't you keep me from this fire? Why wouldn't you prevent me from walking through this fire? Why wouldn't you protect me from this fire? But can I remind you of something, beloved? God didn't protect his boys Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fire either. He just saved them in it. And maybe, just maybe, God's plan all along was not to protect you from the fire, it was to save you in the fire. I mean, think about it. We already know that their faith was pretty strong before they got thrown in the furnace. How many of y'all believe their faith was maybe stronger when they came out? The point is this, family. And again, we're just kicking things off today, and we're going to see it throughout this series. The point is this: as a sinner saved by grace, if you are, hear me, you're in exile. You're here for a few days. This land is not your home. And Jesus wants you to be weird. He wants you to be peculiar. He wants you to be different. He wants you to be an oddball. He wants you not to look like everyone else. Are you living more like a citizen or more like an exile? Have you adopted all the values and all the things that the culture says or should be treasured and important? Or instead, are you living like an exile, man? Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I won't bow. I have a king, and I'm walking with him. And specifically, I want to ask this question as I close. How are you responding to fiery trials? How do you respond to the fiery trials in your life, man, to the furnace? Like, how many of y'all know there's a difference between a potato and an egg? Nobody. Okay, good. We should start at ground zero then. You ever thought about this? An egg goes into the heat soft, but it comes out hard. Potato goes into the heat hard and it comes out soft. And every single one of us is like a potato or an egg. Like, how do you respond to the fiery trials of this life? Do you get bitter? Do you get angry? Do you get really just upset at the Lord and what he's doing in your life? Or instead, do you come out tender? God, I trust you. And I believe in you. And I believe your word. And I believe you're faithful. And I believe you're able to rescue me from this fire. But even if you do not, I will not bow to the idols of this world. Jesus says in John 17 this, my people are in the world, but they're not of the world. Every Christian in here should be like a boat. Think about a boat. A boat belongs on the water, right? It's good when a boat's on the water. It's really bad when the boat's full of water. We're like a boat. Like, it's good for us to be on the water, but not filled with water. We're in the world. We're not of the world. We shine like lights in a crooked and corrupt generation, as Paul says, as we live as exiles in this world. Let's pray together, beloved. And I just want that thought to be in your mind right now, beloved. Are you living more like an exile or a citizen? Do you look different? Do you really believe it in Corinthians where it says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Do you really believe what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? You are the salt of the earth. Don't lose your saltiness. You're to be different, distinct, otherly. Can people look at you and see something different about your life, much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? When everybody else was just swimming downstream, they swam upstream. By God's grace, I have faith in the Lord. I trust in you, Lord. In a moment, we're going to go to these tables, those of us who love Jesus and know Jesus and are saved because of our faith in Christ. The tables are open. We take the bread representing the body of Jesus, nailed to the cross for us. We dip it in the cup. representing his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sin. We take it and eat it in remembrance of him and gratitude for his grace and his mercy in our lives. For those of you who are here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I'd love to talk to you. I'll be standing in the back near the cross. We have others standing in the back near the cross. We'd love to have a conversation with you about what it means to know Jesus. You can come back there during this song. It's all good. Beloved, my prayer during this series is that we would be changed, transformed by the grace of Christ to look like exiles in a world where we love people. We love people who, much like us, just need Jesus. And we love our Father in heaven and desire to be faithful to him no matter what, filled with the Spirit, living in obedience to our great and glorious Savior Jesus, sprinkled by his blood, like we'll read in verse 2 next week. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness and your grace in our lives. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. Would you have your way in us and through us? And I pray it all through the matchless name of Christ. Amen.